Good morning. How's everyone doing? Good? Tired? I know. Me too. I'm sorry. So I did grade the book reports. I just haven't posted grades because I haven't actually put a grade on them. Like, I read through them once, and then I'm going to go through them a second time. So be looking for that. And then I have actually a few handouts for today. Okay, don't freak out with this final exam. I'm a very thorough person, okay? So I just put this isn't the whole thing because it was not for all the athletes yet. I basically just put it off of what we have so far. So as long as you're able to, like, you know, just answer these questions, you should be fine. Like I said, it's going to be basically off of this. So if you prepare ahead of time, it's going to be fine. Yeah, so I'm putting it online. So I have to figure out how that's going to work out. I originally gave you guys, you might take it in class, is what? No, we can't, because it's online. Well, it's confusing, so I don't know what we're going to do. I think you're going to have to take it at home. Then, today we're talking about the justice of God, and this is one aspect that we're not going to get to go over in class. So I think this is a really good article by Timothy Keller. I don't know if anybody has heard of him. But he's a teacher at Gordon Conwell Field. So there's like a little opening about him. He was a pastor too. So I don't know if you girls know him, like follow him on Twitter or see him like have quotes. He's like one of those people that a lot of people quote, you know, or like post his things. But he does this really great article on what is biblical justice and looking at it from a viewpoint that is in the Bible, but it's one that we're not going to talk about in class. And this is really, it's really good. Like, it's very clear and concise. And I wish we had time in class to cover everything we don't, but this is really good. So I printed it out for you guys because I think it's really worth your time. And it's also super convicting. So if you want to be stirred up to display the justice of God in your life, read it. Is my Kayla coming?
I don't know.
Sleeping in.
I didn't see her this morning. That's why I said.
Oh, okay. That's why I just.
I don't see her. I used to walk out.
And so, I have a PowerPoint today, but went back to PowerPoint because I know some people had wanted it. And so we have that today. I guess we can open in prayer. Because I do think, I mean, just being honest, and I'm not, like, judging, but how many of you guys are just really tired? Or, like, kind of getting weary? Yeah, because I think this is the point in the semester where everyone is. Everyone. Yeah. So, I know how easy it is to get overwhelmed, because I've been a student before. And I'm going to be a student again, so I know. So I thought just this morning we'd take a few minutes to pray together, and I'll just pray for you ladies, just that you'll be able to finish strong and that you wouldn't get overwhelmed with everything that's to do. Because, you know, one thing is, like, unfortunately it happens, I think, because we're human, but, you know, when we come to study God and, like, who he is or even his word, like, you know, we want there to be excitement. We want there to be joy, and sometimes when we're studying it, and our hearts truly are to want to know, after, like, weeks and weeks and weeks, we can find ourselves tired, you know? And even in teaching, sometimes, if I'm honest, I found myself that way in the past or whatever, because it's just a part, I think, of our humanity. But at the same time, I know that God, also by his Spirit, is able to, like, stir up in us that hunger again and that excitement and that energy, you know? So I just wanted to start class, just in prayer. So I'll open, and if anyone else wants to pray, and then we'll close. We have a smaller class today, but that's fine. I'm used to smaller class anyways. And then we'll talk about God's justice, and it'll be a fun topic. His justice and his wrath, and how he doesn't condone sin, but also how, in his mercy, he provided propitiation for our sins through his Son. So there'll be some hope. But today's subject, unfortunately, is at one point I was like, I'm kind of terrified, you know, because you look at the justice of God and how he judges, how he has to judge the world because he's just and he's fair and he can't allow sin to go unpunished and he's holy. And so you kind of study it. And I was definitely in my own study time this week super convicted and in a good way, though I think stirred my heart to fear God with like a healthy fear and a reverence because he is holy. And we are all going to have to give an account to him of our lives. And so that's always a good reminder, right? So hopefully today we can just have fellowship together and discuss things. And we don't feel like weighed down by all this knowledge, but kind of but uplifted and encouraged. Because I really believe that's what God wants to do in us by his Holy Spirit. So I'll stop talking and start praying, and then we'll get started. Lord, I thank you for this morning, and I thank you, God, that as we studied a few weeks ago, in our weakness, you are made strong. And so, God, this morning, we just come before you recognizing that, you know, we have a few more weeks to the end of the semester. I know these women are going to grow weary. Because we've been studying for, I think, over 10 weeks now. And, God, I just want to pray that this morning you would meet us and that you would teach us about your justice by your Holy Spirit and that you'd be doing a work individually in me and individually in each one of these ladies as we study your justice. And, Lord, we just invite your Holy Spirit into today's class. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, that you would stir in our hearts what you would have in terms of when we look at your justice, you know, what should it produce in us? You know, a healthy fear of who you are and also perhaps a desire to warn non-believers of the wrath to come. And I pray, God, that today would be sobering, but that we'd also be so thankful that because you are just, in your justice, you through your Son have justified us, and that we as believers don't have to experience your wrath. And so, God, we're so thankful, and so we give you this day, and we just pray, God, for a filling of your Spirit and a revival of just our own spirit in the terms of energy and devotion to you, Lord. Begin. I just invite you into class today. In your name I pray.
Father, we come here because we want to learn, we want to grow with you, we want to know more, Father, not just from school classes that we take, Lord, so I just pray that as we're here, Lord, that all our worries and distractions, that we'll just go away, Father, and that we'll be focused, Lord, that we will be able to finish the semester, Lord, just staying strong and getting everything done that we need to have done, Lord, just, you know, just give us the strength, Father, and let us come and find rest in you, Father. For you give us the strength that we need, Lord. And everything, no matter what we're going through in our lives, Father, just to help you with us all the time. And you keep reminding us that what we don't do it in vain, Lord. And that you're with us right along in everything that we do in the face, Father. So just pray that as the minister teaches, Lord, that we would just be awake and focused, Lord, and be ready to learn, Father, and ready to hear from you, Father. I pray in the same way.
Lord, we just thank you for hearing our prayers, and Just be with us today in your name and pray. Amen. Perfect. Okay. So, I don't need this. We're not going to do review. Class day may be a little shorter, too, so hey, that's a plus. Well, for you guys, I guess. So the justice of God. So I kind of want to start with what is justice? Do any of you, can any of you ladies, I mean, you can see it there, but in terms of justice, even within the United States, you know, what are things that we have in place to issue justice?
Court.
Yeah, court system, the Department of United States Department of Justice, actually, I believe that's what it's called, and they have attorney generals. And what is the purpose?
Fair trial.
Yeah, and also government. Basically, when we talk about justice, we're thinking about one who exercises absolute right and authority over creation. When we talk about God, talking about divine government, I guess was a bad way to kind of start because we're specifically today talking about divine government in the terms of God and how he's the one who has absolute right and authority to make rules or to make the law, you know, because he's holy. He would know what is right and wrong. But not only that, but also to make sure that the laws are being followed and accurately and that no one's falling them. And this is one way that we see this in our, this is why I brought up the United States Department of Justice, just to give you guys an example, maybe something a little, something that we think about more so in everyday life is, you know, in America we have the United States Department of Justice, and one thing that they're responsible for is administering the law by ensuring public safety, administering the law by preventing and controlling crime, and really. And I think most of the time what we think about is seeking punishment for those who offend the law. And I remember, morning. And so when we talk about the justice of God, first we just want to recognize that it's a legal term. And then here I put it first the character of divine government, to administer the law and to judge fairly. And here we have a picture because this is how we, a symbol for justice. She's displayed as a lady. I know God's a man, but that's just how it is. But, you know, right here we have this balance of scales. They're even because when we think about justice, we want to be fair, right? And she's a blindfold because there's supposed to be no partiality in justice. When someone's administering the law, there's they don't look at one person and show favoritism. And that's what that's another aspect of the justice of God. Well, how it's supposed to be. And then there's like a rod, you know, because you guys remember in Psalm 23, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. But, you know, God's rod is often seen as the instrument that he chastises his children and causes them, you know, to come back to him. A shepherd would take their rod and they would strike the sheep if they were doing something wrong, mainly because they're going to harm themselves. And so in a way it was like a loving act to get through. So just to show you like some symbolism that we see. But today, in terms of justice, we're going to be talking about how God is the just judge and how he has, these are key, I think the key things, that he is the absolute right and authority over his creatures. And when we think of God as the just judge, if you think of God as the head of the government of the earth, and unfortunately, there's the earth does not, or the men in the earth don't really recognize God, unfortunately, unless you're a believer as the head. But God being the head being over all creation, God is able to establish his own laws, his own rules based off of his holiness, and he's able to administer justice, oftentimes judgment upon man's sins. And so that's basically the gist of what we're talking about in terms of justice. And I put here God, and this is another thing to recognize, as God is the just judge, administers his government. without partiality or favoritism. He is fair. And that is comforting for the believer because, and we all know this, that sometimes our judicial system is flawed. And we often talk about, oh, how there's not, how there is partiality, how it's not fair. I remember a year ago I read this article. I don't think it got to, like, the Supreme Court, but I read this article, and it was basically about this young boy. He was 18 years old. He decided to go on a joyride, and he was drunk, and I think they also found they found alcohol, and they found drugs in his system. And he actually, I believe, it was a hit and run, and he actually, I think, killed three people. And when it went to court, talk about justice not being done. When it went to court, what they ruled was that it was technically his parents' fault that, yeah, they blame, no, they blame the parents for his behavior, that he wasn't able to make, like, good judgments, and the reason, and the reason why they basically blamed him killing other people on the fact that his parents didn't raise him right. And so actually he didn't, I believe he didn't go to jail. I don't think he got a sentence. They put him in rehab and were kind of like, hopefully he learns from this lesson. Yeah. And there was a lot of, I mean, think about the family members who the family members of the families of the people that died. And they obviously would have to live with that the rest of their life. You know, and when you go to court and, I don't know the actual legal term because I don't know that much about the course, but you know, when you go and you're given a sentence, you know, if you're justified as being innocent, they can't go back on what they've already decreed. And so that's kind of a thing that goes on for the rest. You're seen as innocent for the rest. They can never go back. And they can't retry. Thank you. And so but I think the cool thing to remember about the cool thing, that's like another word. But the thing to remember with God is that because God is just, and because his justice in administering judgment and the right judgments, is that with God we know that any judgment that he does, it is right, it is fair. There is no other rule or reign or judgment apart from what God has issued or decreed that is right, if you think about that. And a side note, you know, we're not going to touch this question today, but you know how people say, you know, how could a good and just God allow evil in the world? Really what you're doing is you're questioning God's character, you're questioning his justice. And the reason why we have to be careful about even such questions of us to ask of God is we're really in our hearts saying, God, I know how to judge better than you. You know, you did not punish this evil person, and I'm saying you should have. Instead, you're giving them grace or being more patient towards them. And by saying, you know, how could a just God allow that to happen, you're really saying that God wasn't being just in that decision. And that's where we need to be careful, because any decision that God makes is just, is right, because he is the head of authority. So I just wanted to start with that today, and we need to recognize that. In Deuteronomy 32:4, speaking of God, it says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." And I love these verses. Here's a throne, and it says equity and justice. And Psalm 89:14, if you ladies want to turn there. Psalm 89:14 says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you." So righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. And here we have Psalm 97:2, "Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne." And so God's word says that justice is the foundation of God's throne. And so what is a foundation? And a foundation is a substance on which you build a structure. So the government of God is built upon the foundation of justice. And a foundation also supports all aspects of a structure. So the government of God is, we could say the government of God is administered through his justice. And so I thought this was like a neat little picture showing that. That the government of God is founded on his justice, on his ability to administer the law, and his ability to just rightly and fairly and true. And one way, one very tangible way that we can see the justice of God is that it's exhibited through his Ten Commandments. And I want to be careful when I say this, because we see it in his Ten Commandments, and because there's a law, God is then able to administer his justice. Does that make sense? So the Ten Commandments exhibit the justice of God. They show that there's laws, there's a righteous law, but then it's through God's law that he's able to administer his justice. In other words, when a man breaks God's law, he has to have a just judgment for his sin. Does that make sense? So the law exhibits the justice of God so that it can be administered. And you find the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. So I just wanted to review it just so we could see. It's already up there, but the Ten Commandments: thou shalt have no other gods before you. Thou shalt have no idols. Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. Thou shalt keep the Sabbath holy. Thou shalt honor your mother and father. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not slander. And thou shalt not covet. And the reason why I wanted to just kind of review that quickly is because we need to start with a basis and then see that any time a man strays from the law of God, him being the just judge, he has to go and then administer his justice. And these are based off of his holiness and him being the one in complete, like we said before, as the head of government, he's able to establish these laws for us. And one area that we're going to talk about this morning is that because God is just, he must punish sin. If God allowed sin to go unpunished, he would no longer be just and he would no longer be God, because justice is who he is. And if he did not act in justice, then he would no longer be God. And so Louis Berry Schaefer, he says this quote that I thought was really good. It says, "Holiness dictates that there shall be no leniency toward evil. On the part of holiness dictates that there shall be no leniency toward evil on the part of God. It is true that he considers our frame and he remembers that we are dust, but God never condones sin." And so because God is just, he must punish sin. He can't have leniency on sin, and he can't condone it, because it wouldn't be true to who he is. And we see this, we're going to take the time and look through some of these. And this is actually where I kind of got terrified. I'm glad that we're on the side of the cross, but where I kind of started getting a little like, looking at how the justice of God means that he cannot allow sin to go unpunished. And we see this all throughout the Old Testament, people that fall into sin and the punishments that God has, the consequences for their sin. And I believe it's really important that we take time this morning to look at, I put six things. We'll see if we'll get through them all. Well, we will get through them all, or just not do some of them. But, you know, how do we see this truth that the justice of God does not condone sin? And number one I have is Adam and Eve, the fall, right? In Genesis chapter 3, if you ladies want to turn there. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the account of the fall. And the fall is the first time that man had ever sinned, right? And so this is the first time in Scripture that we see God administering his justice. And when we review, if you guys can think of the back of your minds, if not, I can mention it. But, you know, what is the one law that God gave Adam and Eve within the garden? God, being just, in his justice, he's absolutely right and has complete authority. And is a complete authority, what is the one law that he gave Adam and Eve? Yeah, he gave them the law to not eat from the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, that they could eat from any other tree except that. And we know the story. Eve was deceived. Adam transgressed. But what did they do? They ate from the tree. So man, before God, sinned. And because God is just, he could not allow that sin to go unpunished. There had to be a consequence for sin. And so what were the penalties? What were the penalties of Adam and Eve's sin that show us that God is just? Yep, he banished them from the garden. If you look at Genesis 3:14 through 19, I'll read this to you and then we'll list them off. Something happened to the serpent, remember? The serpent was cursed and forced to lay on its belly. So look at, I just want you to think, and as we read through, maybe on your own, write down some of the things that, consequences of sin that show that God is just, that there's punishment for sin. Because this is the first place in Scripture, Genesis 3, that we see God's justice and wrath. And we see that with sin comes a consequence, with disobedience comes a consequence of sin, because God is just. It says, the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desires shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And so, we just talked about the serpent, but what was the consequence towards woman for her sin? Pain and childbirth. I know. She was cursed to experience pain in childbirth. Interesting that she was also, that her desire then was also for her husband and that he would rule over her. I think. Oh, Cain? Yeah, cocaine. Cain. Oh my gosh, that's so funny. Oh my gosh, that's funny.
So that would bring you sorrow for the rest of your life. Knowing that your children are going astray or your children have...
Well, we're actually going to get to Cain next. Yeah, but it's interesting. I mean, they brought sin into the world, right? I mean, if we were all number one in the world, I mean, the firstborn, but we were the first of creation, like Adam and Eve, we all would have fallen, right? Because we all inherently have evil within us. But the next thing we're going to talk about is Cain, and I did think about that. They entered sin, and sin came through Adam, and then right after, the next thing you see is that his son Cain kills Abel. And then after that in Genesis, you just see sin after sin after sin. Like right here, look at Genesis 3, 4, 6, or 7, 19, and there's more, you know? But it starts. You just start seeing. I mean, it'd be I didn't do this, but it'd be probably a really interesting study to go through the book, the Bible. Someone should do this. Maybe I will one day. From Genesis to Revelation, and just write all the sins of man that you find. Like, could you imagine? That would... The sin of man, although that'd be like really depressing too. Depravity of man, just go through all of them, you know? That's funny. But it's true, you just start seeing after the fall. And what you do see too, though, is that there are major consequences for sin. And we're going to go over those in some of these. And we're going to start, I mean, really, after we go through these, we're going to get a fear within it. I mean, I got a fear and a reverence for God, and I was like, I need to go to my room and repent for that, and that this week, you know, and pray that God has mercy on me, you know. But look at this. Look at the serpent. The serpent's put on its belly. The woman experienced pain in childbirth. Adam, the man, it says that the ground was cursed with thorn and thistles, that they were now going to have to labor for the food, in a sense. It says man would sweat and labor over the land. and also this, man would experience physical death. Man would experience physical death. That is a consequence of sin. And that's a consequence that none of us escape. we all are going to die, and we all die because we sin. That's a consequence. You know, I mean, you've heard it before. We were not created to die. I was just thinking about this yesterday. You know, when God created us, you know, because we're in body, soul, and spirit, like, they're so intertwined. They were never meant. We were, in how God created us, we were never meant to be apart from our body, from our physical body, if you think about it. But because of sin, we die, and death says to be absent from the body is present from the Lord. When we have our physical death, our spirit and soul are then separated from our physical body. That is a consequence of sin, if you think about it thoroughly. We were never meant to be separated from this body. And that's why I believe, that's why in the resurrection to come, we will be reunited, because we were created to be body, soul, and spirit. We're created to be one together. And so that, I think, is one of the biggest consequences, is physical death. As we get towards the middle of today's class, we're going to see that Jesus Christ, by God's justice, he conquered death on the cross, so that we would not experience a spiritual death, a spiritual separation from God. But that was a consequence, separation from God, as well, because they were banished from the garden, right? So we have 6 consequences to the first sin that ever happened. And they were consequences that had ramifications on the rest of the history of the world. So we can say, okay, because God is just, he definitely does not take sin lightly. And there definitely are major consequences for sin. And as we look at the story of Cain now and see, each time we go to the next person, I just want you ladies to think about, not get like overwhelmed and probably not terrified like I did in the beginning. I don't know if that's the right response, but really having to really allowing ourselves this morning to understand why sin is so bad. Allowing ourselves to be grieved over sin. I think we don't fully understand that because we never were in perfect communion with God, so we don't really know what that really means. Do you know what I'm saying? We've never experienced that complete communion with God that Adam and Eve had before the fall. So we really are kind of at a disadvantage, because we don't, in a sense, really understand how far sin has separated us from God without the blood of his son. But moving on, Cain, and I like that, Marilyn, you noticed that, because that's exactly what happens. The next story we meet is Cain and Abel. They're Adam and Eve's first two sons. And, you know, what was one of the Ten Commandments we went over? Thou shalt not murder. And what did cocaine do? I'm just kidding. What did Cain do? Does anyone remember the story between Cain and Abel and what had happened? That they both had brought a sacrifice to God. And what was Cain's offering? Fruit. And what was Abel's offering? He gave him the first of the lamb and like the cleanest. And what was the sacrifice that God, that only pleased God? It was the lamb, right? And so God took Abel's sacrifice, and in a sense, he rejected Cain's. What do you mean?
Well, when he brought his if I'm going to give something, then
yeah, that's fine.
I'm going to give you a gift or whatever, but I got the wrong motive. I'm just doing it to be, because I know I have to bring something. And he did it out of the wrong motives. Pastor Chuck, when we did the Chuck track,
is that what he said?
Teaches on that, yeah. Because it was, he talks about, you know, having the wrong motives when you do something.
I feel like, I guess in the text, I don't know if, Pastor Chuck, though. I guess in the text, I don't really see where it says. I don't really see where it says. Well, that might be true. I mean, that might be right conjecture, but. But I think maybe I always understood it. I mean, perhaps, but I think I always understood it as the acceptable sacrifice to God that God had issued, in because he is a just judge. He's a judge. He's a ruler. It was to be an animal sacrifice.
Yes.
It wasn't supposed to be fruit. So I guess I always understood it. I mean, perhaps obviously the heart was the issue because he wanted to give God what he wanted to give God. But God, that's not what God said. So, I mean, I guess I can go back to motives. Yeah. Maybe, but no, but maybe the motive was is that he wanted to worship God, how he wanted to worship God. And the truth is, like, we don't come to God and say, okay, I'm going to worship you and sacrifice to you how I want to. We look at God's word and say, okay, this is what you say is true sacrifice. This is what you say is acceptable and pleasing in your sight. And then we go and act because he's the one that makes the rule. So I guess, yeah, going backwards. No, that's good insight. No, thank you for, talking and participating. I love that. But what happened? Cain got jealous of his brother and he killed him. And I was just reading through this. I'm just going to read it. And look what the Lord says to Cain. It says, it actually says that Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. I can't even imagine like my own brother coming and killing me. But I mean, I don't know. Just thinking about what Abel must have been thinking. And that, yeah.
Why would he have to kill his brother if he didn't have issues? I mean,
yeah. Well, issues, yeah. Right. Obviously, he's a sinner, yeah. And so, in verse 9, it says, the Lord said to Cain, look what he says. He says, where is Abel, your brother? And Cain said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And then he punishes. He says, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And so Cain murders his brother. We know that murder is against God's law. And so what were the consequences of his sin? One, that Cain would no longer be able to bear fruit from the land like he was used to. And second, he would be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth because he flees. It actually says that then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So he fled. I think at this point, it was only Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel, right? Because they hadn't had any other children. So he would have been by himself? There's just the two of them. But then they begin multiplying, right? That's a good question. I never thought of that. No, but maybe there had to have been other people. Actually, I'm sorry. I have to take that back. There had to be other people because it says in verse 17. I didn't think of that. Sorry. It says Cain knew his wife, so they had to have had others. They don't. It doesn't mention that, but there had to have been other people. That's true. Yeah. I never actually thought about that far. We all should go look that up and see. That's a really good question. I didn't think about that. But basically, was he all alone or were there other people? But you're right, there has to be because he had a wife. So they always had other kids. And there has to be, actually, I'm sorry, there has to be other people because he says, I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth and whoever finds me will kill me. Because they'll know, that I killed my brother. And so the Lord said, not so if anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. So there had to have been. It doesn't really state how many. I don't really know how many.
But if you go back to chapter 4 in the beginning, it tells you not Adam knew Eve's wife, and she conceived before Cain and said, okay, so then it goes on to tell you. And then there's I don't know where it is.
But it doesn't, that's the first account of us, of them talking about their children, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they didn't have other before.
Really, really
yeah. I mean, there had to have been other people. I just don't know how many.
Yeah.
No, that's interesting. That's a good question. I wonder if anyone has an answer. I mean, we really don't know, really, because the Bible doesn't say. But there had to have been a few other people because he had a wife, so... Good question. So, yeah, but back to what we were talking about. Good questions this morning. I'm like...
Okay, we don't know because it doesn't give you really a time frame after. So how many years after that did he go and find his wife? Because I can say, well, I'm going to wander around and be a vagabond and I have to find somebody else. So we don't know the time.
That's true. That's, yeah, I see what you're saying.
All this stuff is happening because some of this stuff is not in the way, chronological order, some of it. Like when you read the Bible, some, and I learned that from the Chuck Track. Some of the, when you read it, and I can't really tell you,
oh, I get what you're saying. That comes like.
They put it over here because of whatever, so we don't know the time.
Yeah.
You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah, no, I get what you're saying.
Right,
yeah. Okay. Actually, that's true, too. I guess King could have been a wanderer for a really long time until he actually.
Because when you go to verse, I mean, chapter 6, it tells you then the earth begins to multiply.
Yeah.
Yeah,
and that's our next point, because now, yeah, so we'll go there now. Since we're there. No, you're good. Hey, Marilyn, you're keeping us on track. I'm just kidding. And so the other place that we see is the flood. And so it turns me to Genesis 6. And it says 6:1, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them. Look at this. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took their wives, any that they chose. But if you go down to verse 5, and this is where I really want to pay attention, is it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intention of every man was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And so the Lord said, because God's just and sin cannot go unpunished, he said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made him. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so another place that we see the justice of God not being able to allow sin to go unpunished is the flood. It says that the wickedness of man was multiplying on earth, and that every thought and of their heart was evil continually. And so God in his justice decides that he's going to flood the earth. But it's interesting to think about this, that he did spare Noah. And why? Because it says that Noah was a righteous man. It says that Noah was blameless in his generation and that Noah walked with God. And I mention this because Psalm 37:28 says, the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. And Psalm 37:28. The Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. And so God does not forsake those who walk with him because he is just. So because God's just, he punishes those that were walking in complete wickedness. But here's Noah, and so he spares him because it would not be just to kill him. Does that make sense? Because he was walking with God. And so that's just interesting to see that comparison. But this is another one, Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19, 23 through 29. This is another place in Scripture. So if you want to turn to Genesis 19. So now we have 1, 2, 3. We just went through three places where you see sin and God having to judge. So we go to Genesis 19. So Sodom and Gomorrah, what was their main sin? Homosexuality. And I don't know if you know, ladies know this. Have any of you listened to K-Wave recently? Okay, my boss was on there talking about this. I'm just kidding. And one of the professors, Dr. Steve Collins, he's an archaeologist who does archaeological digs. They actually have been working at the site of Sodom and Gomorrah. What? Archaeological digs. Like digs. Anyways, I'm bringing that up because, okay, Sodom and Gomorrah, they're known for sodomy, that they were having homosexuality. But this is what's really interesting and that we don't actually get from the text, but what they're actually learning right now. Some of you ladies know, but they recently have, through archaeological finds and digs, they found the gates to Sodom. They have found it. They've been excavating this area that was believed to be Sodom and Gomorrah. They found the gates so they can now confirm it. And what they've actually found in that area are you know how some in like long time ago, some tribes and stuff, in order to keep track of their history, they'd build like mosaics or things on walls. Mm-hmm. Do you know what I'm saying? Pictographs. Well, what they found is there's this one group of people. I believe they're called the Moanites or Chaldeans. And they've actually found within Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding areas, because in the scripture it says it was Sodom, Gomorrah, and the surrounding cities down the way, that they're finding these, I guess, mosaics or pictographs that actually are depicting the Chaldeans had their history. And what they're finding that in their culture, it's known that this group of people culturally would actually practice when young boys turned 12, they would actually put them in sodomy with an older male mentor. And so you'd have these young boys being put with these older men, and actually as culturally acceptable and as a ritual, they would train them basically how to be a sodomite. And what they're finding is these pictographs, pictures of history that actually were depicting those type of things. And so what's believed to have happened is that the Moanites and Chaldeans had come in, had migrated into Sodom and Gomorrah, and had really affected the culture. And so it's really kind of interesting to think that the sin that was going on in that time, it was like almost, I would say, that people weren't, if I can say this, were like not even flinching at homosexuality. Like it was just so common and it was so practiced that it was okay. They didn't even think twice about it. But we know that it was a sin against God, right? And what did he do? It says that he sent down fire and brimstone. And in the Hebrew, that word for brimstone actually means like a burning rock. And this is really interesting. I just thought this was a fun fact. And I like what they're actually finding is when they go to excavate the area, they're finding foundations of buildings. But like almost like the rest of the building has been appeared to be blown off, and they're finding it like in like distances further about. And then when they're finding the bones of the people who would have died there, because it obviously appears there's a catastrophe, we know that it was God's judgment. What they're finding is they're finding bones that are charred. Dr. Joe Holden, he was saying that because he's been there, and he, you know, used a little paintbrush. When you go like this in the bone, it just kind of like floats away. You know when something's charred and it like cremated kind of, it just kind of sloughs off. It just like kind of like going like that each time that you bring the brush stroke. And then they were actually saying, he said that he, when he was there, you'd find only half of the skeleton and you'd find the rest of the remains like looking as if it had almost been blown off and in other surrounding areas. So what they're saying is it was not an atomic bomb, but it would have been likened to the magnitude of an atomic bomb. And what they're thinking is they call an air sift. I think that's what it is. And basically what it is has been like a meteorite that had come into the atmosphere and exploded. And so what they're really thinking is with fire coming down, it was actually this huge meteorite that God had put, and it had caused a huge catastrophic explosion. They found actually, it's just so cool. Like these things are just validifying what we've already seen in the Bible. But what they're finding is actually that there are pottery and different things. They're finding that there was some metal. And so they would take it into a lab to see, because it's obviously melted down. You know what metal looks down when it's melted down. They took it in, and they're finding that it, at the hottest heat, it would have been like 15,000 degrees, I think, Fahrenheit, Celsius, and that's hotter than the sun. And so, I mean, you think about God's, how God is just, and he will not allow sin to go unpunished. I mean, think of that type of judgment. That's kind of terrifying. You know, and they're actually finding physical evidences in archaeology that are substantiating what we've already come to believe is true in the Bible. And so it's really interesting, you know, to think about the wrath of God and what he's able to do. And it's just, though. That's the thing. It's fair because he's holy and they've sinned against him. And God in his justice said that was fair to cast fire and brimstone. That was a fair judgment. And there's this, and we'll go to Saul next. And this one, as I was reading through Saul's story and how he disobeyed God, this one really convicted me, I think, the most, because it was one disobedience that cost him the kingdom. And yeah, one, like, seriously, he, it was one moment of disobeying God, and God stripped him of his kingdom. And when you think of God's justice, and again, what do we say? God's justice cannot condone sin, that there are consequences to sin. Adam and Eve, their fall, let's review. Death, separation from God, pain in childbirth. The serpent is now on its belly. Man is now going to have to toil the land. Cain and Abel. Cain, he was no longer going to be able to produce out of the ground like he was used to. He was going to be a wanderer. The flood. God saw the wickedness of man and destroyed all of man and all the animals except for what was in the ark. That's judgment on the whole world. And Sodom and Gomorrah, they're living in sodomy, and he pretty much burns up the city and destroys it because they were in sin. And so now, this story is Samuel. If you guys want to turn to 1 Samuel 15, and I want to read this. I want to read this all the way through. And I want you ladies to think about, okay, what did God command? One, what did God command Saul to do? How was Saul disobedient? And then how did God punish his disobedience? Okay, what did God command Saul? How did Saul disobey? And then what was the consequence for his sin? And when we look at this, really, for me personally, this became for me this week just this huge warning that whatever sin exists in my life that I may even not even really think is a big deal, that at any moment, God, because he is just, can chastise me. And he's God, he's just, he can take anything away from me if he wants as a consequence to my sin. And it's just because he's God. So I'm going to read this. And this is sad. This is a warning to us. Let Saul's example be a warning to you of the consequence of sin, of what one disobedient action, of how it can really affect your whole life. So let's read in verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Okay, so what did God command Saul? To utterly destroy all the Amalekites, all the men, all the women, all the children, all the livestock. And now see, what does Saul do? In verse 4, so Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in the wait of the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you show kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. And all that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. So how did Saul disobey? He kept the good things. He scared the king. He spared the king. He kept the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, the best of the fatted calves and the lambs. And I want you to see what did God issue in his justice as a consequence for his sin. And it says in verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went to Gilgal. And so Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Listen to this. Is like cracks me up. This is what Saul says. I shouldn't laugh at this. He's like, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." He says, like, "I have been obedient. I have done what God told me to do." And Samuel said, "Well, what then is this beating of the sheep in my ears, the bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" He says, "No, I hear the sheep. I hear the oxen. You did not complete the command of the Lord." In verse 15, Saul said, "They have brought them," you know, people of Israel, "they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." And then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people, it's the people that took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, and this is where we see the consequence for Saul's disobedience, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And so in one moment, God brings Saul up to be king. Saul is disobedient to God. He does not completely wipe out the Amalekites. And God, in his wrath, is angry. And he administers his justice by stripping the kingdom from Saul. And it's interesting because Saul's like, I mean, he's kind of being like, "Well, I didn't wipe them out, but, you know, we kept the best so we could sacrifice it to God." But what was the thing? God didn't say wipe them all out and then keep the best, wipe it out, but keep the best for me and sacrifice it. What did God command him? He commanded him all. And so that's why I said it's better, obedience is better than sacrifice, because it was an issue of obedience to the command of God. Yeah. Well, because there's God's mercy and grace. Also, though, it's very interesting. Yeah. I guess he could have just struck him down. Well, that's true. Think about this. God could have, right? He just, I mean, in Saul's eyes, that probably was a huge thing, you know, to have something and then that you really wanted and then have it stripped from you because of one disobedient action. I mean, but it is, I mean, in history, God did wipe out two people. What two people in the New Testament did he just right there on the spot kill? Ananias. Oh, them, too. But I'm, yeah, because he said not to. Yeah, but I mean, Ananias and Sapphira, they lied. And God, and his justice was like, "You're done." Like, that is terrifying to me. You know, God, I mean, I'm not saying, I mean, God can do that. God can do that. He's just. Oh.
And he gives all his stuff. So here they come and say, "Okay, we're going to give all our stuff, you know, and then we're going to lie about it."
Yeah, they lied.
Yeah, they
lied. And so God in his justice was like, "You're done." I mean, that to me, that's terrifying, you know? Talk about the justice of God administering justice. You know, you might think, "Oh, that's kind of harsh," but no, God's the head. That was a just action. That was okay. And that makes me think, you know, like, who are we to question the justice of God and how he administers it? Because the truth is that how you see God administer his justice, that is the truest form. That is the most right action. Because God is the head. You know, to think of it in terms like that. So, that kind of, I mean, this is on topic, but kind of not from here. But I mean, think about that. Have you ever in your life been like, "Well, God, why are you allowing them to have that or this and not me?" I mean, really what we're doing is we're questioning the justice of God and how he's rendering retribution for, you know, how he's punishing people's sins, but also how he's rewarding the faithful, because that's also part of God's justice. And so that's really, we shouldn't question that, you know, because does that make sense? It's a part of his justice, and then we're questioning really who he is. But we have to understand that in that regard. I think otherwise we will be tempted to kind of ask those questions if we don't realize that we're actually speaking against the character and nature of God. It's kind of heavy, you know. Back to Saul, he disobeyed God, and the consequence was huge. It affected the rest of his life. He was going to take the kingdom from him. And I'm going to read this last part because I think you really see the desperation in Saul after he realizes, like, wait, no, you can't like take the kingdom away. But in verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, he admits, he says, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I fear the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. So he's actually asking that God would take away the consequence. Please pardon my sin. Will you take away that? And Samuel said, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. He's saying, no, Saul, this is one consequence you're going to have to live with for the rest of your life. You disobeyed God, and in his justice, he's punishing you. And look, it says, and as Samuel, this is so crazy to me, as Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and tore it. You know, like, Samuel's going away. Like, this is really dramatic, you know? Samuel's going away. Saul takes his robe. It tears. I mean, honestly, he must have been some type of violence, you know? And Saul had to be a pretty strong man because he was king. And it says, I think, that he stood a shoulder above everyone else, you know? He was, and, but listen to what Samuel says. I'm like, dang, Samuel. He's like, it's so dramatic. He tears a robe, and then Samuel turns and says, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to the neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. And so, but basically he just said the Lord, as his robe tears, and then Samuel's like, the Lord, see that? That's how the Lord's tearing the kingdom from you. And when I was being reminded of this story, and as I was reading through it, you know, I think, you know, because the Word of God does tell us that these stories are written for our admonishment, for us to learn from their examples. And I think the principle here that we really need to allow sink in, and maybe in our own time reread this and understand, is that there's no disobedience too small, maybe in our eyes, that does not go without a consequence. Even when we think we are getting away with our sin, and I'm speaking to myself too, we will one day stand and give an account to God. No one, because God is just, everyone's going to have to, God's going to render everyone according to their deeds, you know? This is, I think, a topic, like I said, that a lot of people like to talk about the justice or that part, but I think that's why we need to understand the severity of sin. Because look at Saul. He was totally, the kingdom was taken away from him like that because of disobedience. And so God, I think we just learned that God, through this, God does not take disobedience lightly because he is just. And so he can cause consequences no matter what. You know, I go back to this. I don't mean to bring this up, but look at, and last week we talked about Bob Coy had an affair on his wife, and he's going to live with that consequence for the rest of his life. But that is the justice of God, you know. The world, living in sexual immorality, STDs, the consequence of disobedience to God. People die from AIDS, people die from HIV, you know, they have consequences. So there may be consequences now, or they may be in the future, but there is always a consequence to our sin, and we will always have to give an account to God, even if we're not necessarily giving an account to man. And so we all know David, so we won't go over and all, and we'll go on a break, but we have to realize that the justice of God administers judgment upon the sins of the world, and we see that through the Old Testament. Now, second half of class, we're going to talk about how we can rejoice as believers, because in Romans, find that verse before I didn't mess it up. In Romans, God is called just and the justifier of the one who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to talk about another aspect of God's justice that we see in relation to his mercy, is that he has provided a sacrifice. He's provided man with that atonement for sin by our belief in Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about how Jesus' sacrifice actually satisfies the justice of God, satisfies his wrath. And so we don't have to experience the eternal consequence of hell because of our sin. So that'll be like the light, you know, because that, I hate to like go on break on that note, you know. But we'll go on break after this quote. C.H. Spurgeon, he said, and I think this is so true, that's why I put it down. The justice of God is in itself a great barrier to the salvation of sinners. There's no possibility for that barrier to be surmounted, nor even for it to be removed, except by one means, which shall this day be proclaimed unto you through the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. You know? And so when we talk about the justice of God, I think it's good to talk about how he judges sin, but then we also want to talk about how he is also, because he's just, in his justice, he has made a way for us to be justified through his Son. And that, I think, is the beauty of God's justice. And that's where we see, really, his justice being made complete through Scripture, in a sense, through his divine judgment on his Son. It says that it actually pleased God to bruise him. And in Isaiah, it says, surely he, speaking of Jesus, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement, upon him was the punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. And so that is the beautiful aspect of God's justice. So we'll get into that in the second half. We'll give you ladies a 10-minute break. And then we'll finish up with that.